Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness to us. May you be glorified in us. And this morning, as we think through the resurrection, may the beauty of the story, the gospel, continue to take deeper root in our hearts, and that we might be forever changed. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. It is a grace to celebrate Easter with you. It's obviously a special day in the life of the church. I'm not wearing jeans. That says something, right? This is a big day for us. In fact, as I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about what do I hope for this morning? And it reminded me of a conversation I had with my wife recently. She was speaking at a women's retreat, and so I called her. I asked how it was going, and she said, "Well, how do you really know? I mean, no one fell asleep." And I said, "Well, if keeping people awake is the mark of success, I fail about every Sunday. So my goal isn't to keep you awake. I mean, don't take that as permission to fall asleep, but that's just not my big goal. What I'm hoping for is that we would better know who Jesus is in light of the resurrection. The goal of the Christian life, after all, is to know Jesus and to love him with all that we are. And really, this idea of knowing who Jesus is important for everyone. That's why for this Easter, we've been looking through, going through a series on questioning Jesus, where we have been trying to answer some of the big questions about Christ. This morning in particular, we're going to look at who is Jesus. On one hand, it sounds simple, even obvious, but how we answer that question is of the utmost importance. A.W. Tozer famously said, "What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." Think about that statement. We can't say that about anything else. I mean, if I were to look you in the eye and say with all seriousness, "Hey, what comes to mind when you think about Mexican food is the most important thing about you," you would be worried, or you would want to go eat Mexican food with me, because then you know this guy takes it seriously. But we can't say that about anything else, but we can say that about Christ. What comes to mind when you think about Christ is the most important thing about you, and because it's the most important thing about you, we can't afford to get it wrong. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. You can't get who Jesus is wrong, because this is about your soul and this is about eternity. I mean, it's kind of shocking that for some people, they don't care about who Jesus is. They punt to ignorance, or they say, "Who can really know?" Or they assume in some way that our modern culture has rendered him irrelevant. But again, you cannot get this one wrong. Because the reality is, you can dismiss God or you can ignore God, but that does not make him any less God. I had a teacher in high school whose parents died from carbon monoxide poisoning. It didn't matter that they didn't see or hear or smell anything, because the reality was the room was filling with a poisonous gas. They were convinced they were safe, absolutely confident things were fine, but tragically they fell asleep never to wake again. You see, our view of God doesn't make a difference as to who God is. God is God. But our view of God makes all the difference in the world as to who we are. Saved or lost. And so again, we must consider the question, who is Jesus, with the utmost interest. Greater interest than we take in our favorite sports team, our kids' education, our job, our grandchildren, or even our own health. The contemplation of Christ infinitely surpasses them all. Now, the story of Easter offers us a great opportunity to answer the question, who is Jesus? Because it happened during a time that many people were asking the same thing. Just briefly, remember the last week of Jesus' life, as we'll look at. On Sunday, Jesus comes into Jerusalem to much fanfare. It's like the coming of a king. This, of course, led to the question, who is Jesus? In fact, Scripture tells us the whole city was asking, who is this? But after a week of ministry, there's this stunning turn of events. The religious establishment and even many of the people turn on Jesus. He's put on trial. And again, the question comes up, who is Jesus? Pilate, the governor overseeing the trial, asked, are you the king of the Jews? I mean, even when they decide to crucify him and he's hanging on the cross, he's asked, are you not the Christ? And so over and over, people are trying to figure out who Jesus is. And so we're going to revisit the story and ask the same question, who is Jesus, with the hope that as we consider not only the narrative of events, but what is really going on behind the scenes, that we'll better understand who Christ is. Now, when we ask the question, who is Jesus, there are many ways we could answer that. But we're going to consider how the world might answer that, as many did during the time of Jesus, and then how the resurrection answers that question. So the first idea is the world says, Jesus is not who I want him to be. Jesus is not who I want him to be. Like we said, people of Jesus' time were asking, who is he? The religious leaders had a particularly harsh interpretation of who he was, claiming he was an illegitimate nobody, a drunkard, a sinner, a blasphemer, even a servant of Satan. But this was largely because Jesus publicly condemned them. He was winning people away from the religious establishment. But for the rest of Israel, the question, who is Jesus, was much more intriguing, even exciting. Because people began to wonder, is this the messianic king? Remember that for all of history, Israel had been waiting for a Messiah. You've likely heard the term Messiah. It means anointed one. The New Testament term is Christ. He was this promised figure that was supposed to come and make things right. They believed that he would come and save them. And truly, they needed saving because Israel, though they had moments of greatness, they were, after all, God's chosen people. Their history was one of deep sin, the nation often spiraling into rebellion and idolatry. So though they were called to uniquely live for God, theirs was a history of failures against God. Even the kings, the ones who were meant to lead them toward God, would fail them, eventually actually leading them away from God, further into sin. And so through all this, Israel longed for a Messiah. And in fact, it was during the time of the kings that God tells them that the promised one, the Messiah, would be a king who would reign forever. So whereas the king of Israel would continually, the kings of Israel would continually fail and fail God and fail their people, the coming Savior would be this forever king who would make things right and rule in love and righteousness. So imagine generation after generation of Jew passing along to their children the hope of a Messiah, a king who would make things right. Picture the prophets declaring he would come and the people holding on to hope that he would one day come. Imagine fathers and mothers putting their children down to sleep, telling them one day the Messiah will come and he will save us. But Israel continues to move away from God through their sin and rebellion until the nation was almost destroyed, with only the small remnant surviving, and they were taken into exile. Now, eventually, Israel is brought back to Jerusalem, but they are a shadow of their former self. So again, there's this longing for the Messiah. When would he come? As the Old Testament comes to a close, God goes silent. And so for 400 years, Israel does not hear from God. You can imagine many lost hope. Maybe they thought, well, their sin was just too great. Maybe God had forgotten them. Maybe he turned on them. Maybe there was no Messiah. Then Jesus enters the story, and he's different from anything the world has ever seen. Now, when he comes, Israel is not in a good place. They are living under the rule of Rome. They're suffering politically, economically, worst of all, spiritually. And then they see, so people were hurting, but they were also hoping, and then they see Jesus, and he's different. He's teaching with an authority that none have ever heard. It's as if he's speaking for God himself. He was living righteously, even challenging the religious establishment and their hypocrisy. And beyond all this, there were the miracles, giving sight to the blind, making the lame walk, casting out demons, calming stormy seas, feeding thousands miraculously. And what all this did was make people wonder if Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited king. And this belief begins to build as Jesus' reputation spreads. Remember, this is pre-Instagram. There are no memes, no videos of cats playing piano. All eyes are on Jesus. You can imagine the discussions around the dinner table and at the synagogue. They're asking, who is this guy? Could he be the one? Is he the Messiah? Will he free us from Rome? Will he bring us economic prosperity? Then, just prior to Jesus entering Jerusalem, at the beginning of the week of his crucifixion, not too far from the city, Jesus performs perhaps his greatest miracle, raising Lazarus after he had been dead for 4 days. And this sends the nation into overdrive. The religious leaders want him dead. After all, he's taking away their people. But for many in Israel, they believe Jesus to be the Messiah. And that's why when Jesus enters Jerusalem on Sunday, previous to his crucifixion, what we typically call Palm Sunday, Jesus is treated like a coming king. Matthew 21 describes it like this. most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" So they're asking the question, "Who is Jesus?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Luke 19 tells us others were crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So what do they think? Jesus is the Messianic King. Some estimate that there were up to 3 million people in Jerusalem that week because they were there to celebrate the Passover. That was an important Jewish holiday. But then they came out to usher in their king, and you can picture it. It was the parade to end all parades. Thousands, maybe millions, crying out to Jesus, the long-awaited King of Israel, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Can you imagine being on that road? Can you imagine screaming to the top at the top of your lungs, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? And for many, they must have thought, this is the moment. Like that special point in history that generation after generation of Jew had been waiting for. The Messiah had come. We'll flash forward to the end of the week. It's Friday, and we have a much, much different scene. Jesus has been betrayed by one of his own disciples, someone he loved and invested years of his life into. He's then put on trial by his own people in some kangaroo court that was rigged against him. And eventually he's brought before Pontius Pilate, a governor of Rome, with the people of Israel demanding he be crucified. Crucifixion was this really unfathomable death reserved for the worst of criminals, especially any insurrectionists against Rome. Among other things, it meant being beaten with a whip that tore the flesh off your back until you were near the brink of death. You were stripped naked and nailed to a cross in such a way that you would, just to breathe, you'd have to push up on the nails that were driven through your feet. Imagine that for a moment, every breath being the worst pain that you've ever felt. And then there was the humiliation, being degraded, mocked, screamed at, spit upon. And understand why the crucifixion was so awful. It wasn't simply to punish the insurrectionists and the other criminals of their day, but it was to serve as a warning. This is what happens to those who go against Rome. It was this gruesome billboard of mutilated human flesh that told people, "Don't ever defy us." And this is what they did to Christ. They crucified him. I mean, for many of us, we are familiar with the story, but the danger is maybe we are too familiar. But consider that for a moment. They crucified Jesus. Imagine being one of his disciples in that moment, maybe hiding among the crowd for fear of being associated with him, watching Jesus struggle for every breath. I mean, it must have been like the scene of horror and confusion, of sorrow and sadness. How could this be happening? On one hand, it must have been, seemed so implausible. They couldn't understand why Jesus would even let this happen because no one was more powerful than he was. I mean, earlier when they were on a raging sea about to sink into the depths of the water, Jesus stood up and said, "Peace, be still." And the storm listened to him, going instantly calm. When he was faced with demoniacs capable of breaking the chains that bound them, Jesus had no fear. He freed them from their spiritual internment, proving himself greater than the demons themselves. Even the night before his crucifixion, when they came to arrest him, with a word, this band of hardened armed soldiers fell to the ground before him. So why didn't Jesus just save himself? And beyond the implausibility of it was the injustice of it. It just wasn't right. They had never known someone so loving, so kind, so merciful, so humble, so pure, so undeserving of such a death. Imagine the person in the world you think most innocent, most caring, most benevolent, brutally murdered before your eyes in front of a cheering crowd. They had hoped in Jesus. They had believed in Jesus. They had declared he was the Christ, the Savior of the world. And there he was dying on a cross. So what happened? In one moment, he's the coming king, the long-awaited Messiah, the answer to thousands of years of prayers. The next, he dies a death unbefitting the worst of criminals. I mean, how could the people go from blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to crucify him in less than a week? What changed in these people? How do you go from wanting Jesus to be your king to wanting him dead? Simply, they got the answer to the question, who is Jesus, wrong. I mean, we talked earlier about the importance of getting the answer right. Well, they didn't. Even though Jesus was the messianic king, they would not accept it. So how did they miss this? I mean, again, Jesus was doing things unseen in the history of the world. He was wholly unique. His power alone should have been the tip-off that he was sent from God. But I think the reason they got it wrong was that Jesus wasn't who they wanted him to be. I'll let that sink in. They rejected Jesus because he was not who they wanted him to be. He wasn't the king they wanted him to be, and he wasn't the savior they wanted him to be. Now, we see this idea of Jesus not being who they wanted to be come out in two questions asked of Jesus before and during his crucifixion. The first is by Pilate. We back up a few hours in our story. Before his crucifixion, Jesus is on trial for his life, and Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Okay, so Pilate wants to know who is Jesus, and it's an important question because if Jesus claims to be king, they could kill him as a rebel against Rome. Now, at this point, the Jews should have just stepped in and said, this is our king. But instead, this is what it says in John 19. Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered him, "We have no king but Caesar." So they delivered him over to be crucified. Later on in the same chapter, they're discussing the inscription that would go on, be put on the cross above Jesus. And the Jews said, "Do not write the King of the Jews." They could have not been more clear. This was not their king. Why? Because he wasn't the king they wanted. They wanted a king who would help them overthrow Rome, who would bring them to financial prosperity, that would lead them to be the world power that they once had been. And so when it becomes obvious to all that this is not why he came, they turn on him. And so the same crowds that were yelling Hosanna to the King of Israel on Sunday scream crucify him on Friday. But not only was he not the king that they wanted, he was not the savior they wanted. When Jesus is on the cross, he's asked another question. There are two criminals executed along with him also hanging on crosses. And one of them yells at Jesus, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Again, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same thing. And so this criminal also wants to know who is Jesus. Because if he is the Christ, if he is the Messiah, then he would rescue them, right? That's what Messiahs do. They rescue people. He wanted a Savior who would save him from his very serious troubles, save him from his pain, his suffering. And then when Jesus doesn't save him, the man rejects him as the Messiah. This is not the Savior he wants. So what was Israel's answer to the question, who is Jesus? Not who they wanted him to be. They wanted a different kind of king and a different kind of savior. Now, before we move on to the next point to discuss who Jesus really is, I want us to consider for a moment how easy it is for our world to get who Jesus is wrong simply because he's not who they want him to be. Right? They don't like Jesus' views on social issues. They don't like his rules for life. They don't like the cost of being a Christian, and so they reject him. I mean, if Jesus made their life easier, granted them prosperity, ensured success, they would probably embrace him. But Jesus isn't who they want him to be, and so they reject him. And the Bible explains exactly why this happens. It says people reject Christ not because of a lack of evidence, but because of the sin of their heart. Do you get that? I mean, people will say what they will about why they don't believe in Jesus. Not enough proof, hypocrisy in the church, raised in another religion, but in the end, it is the sin in their heart that says, "I will not believe in Jesus." Have you ever seen someone who is obviously wrong, but their sin blinds them to it? The person who dates someone who is obviously bad for them, like everyone knows it, like he's literally in jail and she's all, "But he treats me so good," and you're like, or the teen who screams at their parents, "I would be better off without you." You would be homeless without them. The spouse who refuses to admit they are wrong in a fight when all logic tells them otherwise. Most of us have seen that person, and honestly, most of us have been that person. The Bible says this is humanity and their belief in God. Sin blinds them. We are wired to know and trust God, to love and to worship him, but in our sin we'll deny him. In Romans 1, it says, people in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It continues, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. But what happened? It continues, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal man and birds and animal and creeping things. In other words, in their sin, they refused to acknowledge God and instead choose to make a God out of other things. All this to say, the reason people don't acknowledge Christ is because the sin of their heart refuses to. Israel rejected Jesus because he wasn't the king they wanted him to be. They wanted to overthrow Rome, and they wanted him to overthrow Rome and lead them into prosperity. And when he didn't, they turned on him. And our world is similar. Jesus isn't the king they want. They don't want his rules. They don't want to follow him. They don't want to obey him. They want a king that gives them things, that makes life easier, that offers a version of prosperity. And similarly, he's not the savior they want. They want freedom from difficulty. They want happiness. They want to be saved from trials and troubles. Understand, the question isn't if you want a king and savior, but what kind? I mean, what kind of king do you want? What kind of savior do you seek? Because if Jesus isn't the king and savior you want, you'll simply turn elsewhere. As Romans 1:25 puts it, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. In other words, if we don't worship and follow God, we will just make a God out of something else. Since humanity is made for God, wired in such a way that worship is part of our spiritual DNA, in the absence of God, we'll turn elsewhere. And so in the rejection of Christ as king, we turn to other kings, other saviors we hope will provide some version of salvation. Think of our culture. Money is a savior that provides security and happiness. Family is a savior that provides love and intimacy. Work is a savior that provides identity and meaning. Understand, if you don't believe that Jesus is your savior, you believe in something else. And you may not use that language, you may not talk religiously about it, but you are hardwired to live for something, and in the absence of Christ, you will pursue some counterfeit God. And the simple truth is, you don't believe in Jesus because he's not who you want him to be. Your sinful heart is seeking something else. Getting back to our story, how did the people go from blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to crucify him? Jesus was not who they wanted him to be. Fortunately for us, that is not the end of the story. I mean, if it was the end of the story, Jesus on a cross, then the answer to who Jesus is would be easier to make a guess. Some deranged religious leader, maybe a prophet who died like so many before him, maybe simply a good moral man caught up in a bad situation. If the end of the story is Jesus dead on a cross, we don't really need to ask the question, who is Jesus? Because to be honest, it doesn't really matter. But Jesus didn't stay dead. And so the resurrection changes everything, and that leads to our second point. The resurrection says, Jesus is who I need him to be. For many of you, this is a special time to celebrate the end of the story. I'm not talking about Easter, I'm talking about Avengers Endgame, right? Right. For some of you, it's been like this year of anxious anticipation because the last Avengers movie only told half a story. I don't want to like blow it. We'll just say it was a cliffhanger. Okay, so no one left the theater thinking, and they all lived happily ever after. I'm guessing just about everyone thought, okay, there's got to be something more. And I get it. I'm not sure if it offends you that I watch movies, so we'll just say hypothetically I have tickets to opening night because I want to know the end of the story, right? There has to be something more. Now, in one sense, Easter is the something more to the crucifixion. If you're watching this in two movies, and the first ended with the death of Christ, and the credits start to roll, starring Jesus, written by God, scored by John Williams, we would hope there was something more. We would long for that happily ever after. But understand, the resurrection isn't just the happy ending that we want for Jesus, but it ensures the happy ending each one of us needs. Let's get back to our story. Jesus' crucifixion and death would seem to have proven Jesus' enemies right and his followers wrong. Because if they did agree on something, it was this: there is no use for a dead Messiah. I mean, that's why, while Jesus is on the cross, people kept screaming at him to save himself. Luke 23. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And again, this makes sense because no one is watching and thinking, what we need is a dead Messiah. No one was thinking that the conclusion to thousands of years of prayer and waiting was a Christ on a cross, crucified like a criminal. So when they yelled, "Save yourself," it was a mocking of him, but it was a mocking born out of sinful rationality. If Jesus couldn't save himself, how could he save Israel? A dead Messiah was a meaningless Messiah. I wonder again what it must have been like to be in the crowd around the cross that day, watching Jesus die. Maybe one of the disciples who were holding out hope that Jesus was the Messiah, wishing and praying that he would do something. I mean, earlier in Scripture, he said that he could call 12 legions of angels if he wanted to. So maybe he would do that, this spectacular display of divine power as he floated down from the cross. Or maybe he would just call fire out of the sky and consume his enemies like God had done in the Old Testament. Or maybe he would heal himself like he'd healed so many people before. Or maybe in the same way that he had spoken a word and made the storm stop, he would just speak a word and make all of this stop. But then they hear him cry out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then they watch as he gives up his last breath and dies. It's hard to fathom what that moment must have been like. I mean, hoping beyond hope and then having that ripped away, having your hope dying with the death of Jesus. I mean, many of us have had those moments of lost hope, but do you imagine seeing your greatest hope murdered? Now, if this were the end of the story, then at the very least, we would know what Jesus was not. He's not the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. He's not the forever King that Israel was waiting for. But as you know, there is more going on to this story. And so to appreciate this scene, we must appreciate what is happening behind the scenes. This unseen cosmic battle for the souls of humanity. If this were a movie, we would call this a parallel universe. But biblically, we'll just call it the spiritual one. Up until this point, we focus more on the circumstances of the cross. We focus on the event itself. But understand there's more going on than most realize, because the Messiah wasn't about an earthly kingdom and a national prosperity. He wasn't focused on saving a nation from political oppression. The Messiah of God was on a much different mission. To appreciate that, let's back up and again tell the same story of the longing for a Messiah, but from a behind-the-scenes perspective, because the circumstances only tell part of the story. Again, there's a much bigger plot happening. So at the beginning of the Bible, we learn that God made the heavens and the earth, including humanity, and it was perfect. The relationship between man and God was perfect. But just shortly after that, we have the fall and sin entered the world. If there's something that Christians and non-Christians agree upon, it's that something is broken with our world. Something's not right. And the Bible calls that sin. Now, no matter your background, you likely have some concept of sin. It's doing something wrong. It's breaking some moral law. And these can be helpful. But realize that sin is more significant than that, more serious than that, because all sin is rebellion against God, our Creator. Every time we do something wrong, say something wrong, even think something wrong, we are telling God, I will not live for you. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. Every act of sin is rebellion. Us shaking our fist at God, telling him, I reject you. We're saying, God, I will not follow you. I will not obey you. And this rebellion ruins our relationship with God. No longer can sinful man be in relationship with a perfect God. In fact, God is so perfect, so righteous, so holy that he must deal with sin. And so Scripture tells us that because we are sinners, rebels against God, that we will be judged and punished with hell. If that sounds harsh, it is only because we cannot fathom the holy perfections of God. We too easily make God like us, not seeing the love and the righteousness behind his hatred of sin. Okay, so this all happens in the third chapter of the Bible. And really, this should be the end of the story. Humanity sins, is condemned to hell, story over. But in that same chapter where we learn of man's sin and rebellion, God, the very one who's offended, the one who has sinned against, promises a Savior, the Messiah. As Scripture progresses, we are told that he would be a priest like the Levites, only greater. He was going to be a prophet like Moses, only greater. He was going to be a king like David, only greater. And so think again to our story. Israel was right to long for a Savior. They just longed for the wrong kind of one. They wanted someone who would save them from their problems, to save them from Rome, to save them from poverty. But Jesus came to save them from their sin, to save them from hell. And so picture the people out of the foot that crossed. So many of them mocking Jesus, believing him to be a failed Messiah, yelling at him that if he was the Christ to save himself, but knowing what was going on behind the scenes, we realize why Jesus didn't save himself. It was so that he could save us. His death actually brought forgiveness for those who believe in him. Now to appreciate this, we again must pull back the curtain of our story and think through the crucifixion. Because the bigger story isn't the physical death of Jesus. It was that Jesus was rescuing men and women from hell. So how is he doing that? By taking God's punishment, the wrath that we deserve, upon himself. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This means that the physical realities of the crucifixion, what we've been studying in our narrative, was nothing compared to the suffering he was receiving at the hands of his own Father. Listen to how Isaiah puts it in chapter 53 of his prophecy, writing some 700 years before Jesus. Okay, this was a prophecy of the Messiah. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you get that? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. He was punished that we might receive peace. So Jesus became the sin bearer. My sin and the sin of every believer through all of time were placed upon him, and he was crushed for it. Think upon that and meditate on that for just a moment. Jesus suffered God's wrath in our place so that we would never have to. He was our true Savior. And again, Jesus didn't save himself so that he could save us. He died so that we might live. He gave up his life that we might have eternal life. So for the salvation of lost sinners, Jesus' death was necessary. But that still brings us to the problem of a dead Messiah. I mean, if Jesus was dead, what did he really accomplish? Well, earlier we looked at Palm Sunday and his grand entrance into Jerusalem, and we contrasted it with Good Friday and the crucifixion. And we see this difference. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Crucify him. From the coronation of a king, excited that the Messiah has come, to the death of a criminal, people assuming Jesus was a fraud. But we jump ahead again in our narrative, this time to Sunday, the first Easter Sunday, and we learn again that our story has turned. Luke 24 describes it this way. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen." Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men to be crucified and on the third day rise. Okay, so in this shocking turn of events, Jesus rises from the grave. He conquers death. Now on the surface, this is the happily ever after for Jesus. He didn't stay dead. This is what we want for the characters of the stories that we read. But don't forget that this isn't a story that we observe from afar. This is our story. And so we must again look behind the scenes to see what was going on. And when we do, we realize this. Jesus' resurrection declares that he truly did conquer sin and death. Romans 4:25, Paul writes that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection was necessary to prove that Jesus did triumph over sin and death. One author writes this: if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then sin won the victory over Christ and therefore continues to be victorious over all men. If Jesus remained dead, then when we die, we too will remain dead and damned. But Jesus rose from the dead, and we can be assured that death does not win and sin does not win. I've illustrated this way in the past. Imagine I were to tell you that I have this cure for all cancer, but then I was dying from cancer. It would mean that I haven't conquered cancer. And the same is true for God. Imagine him saying, Jesus' death was sufficient to pay the penalty for all sin. He has conquered death, but he's still dead. In the resurrection of Christ, God is declaring to the world, death has been defeated. Jesus has won. Paul would describe the meaning of the resurrection like this in 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is swallowed up in victory. So while the world says, Jesus is not what I want him to be, the resurrection tells us Jesus is who we need him to be. Because the resurrection proves that Jesus defeated the one foe that always seems to win, death itself. No one cheats death forever. No one conquers that one. Every once in a while, I'll read about how the world's oldest living person has died, and they'll announce who is now the new world's oldest living person. And yet it's not a title anyone holds on for too long. Death always comes. But the resurrection tells me that Jesus conquered sin and death. And so though I may physically die, I will live forever with Christ. So who is Jesus? He was asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" The resurrection means he's actually something more. Jesus is the King of the world who will reign forever in love and justice. And Jesus was asked, "Are you not the Christ?" Jesus is the long-awaited Savior, and yet one so much greater than the people imagine. Jesus is the resurrected Christ who rescues sinners by offering eternal life to those who believe in him. Now we're running short on time, but let's look at three reasons that the resurrection says Jesus is who I need him to be. First, the resurrection proves the forgiveness I need. Now, in essence, this is what we just discussed, but I think the hope we are meant to find in it. 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. But it's not in vain, because the resurrection means I am forgiven. Can you fathom that for a moment? God knows the darkest sins of your lives, the one that few, if anyone, knows. He even knows the thoughts you would never tell anyone. So though you go on the outside, you can pretend to be a certain way. He knows the jealousy you feel over the success of your friend's kids, the pornography you looked at this week, the anger you have towards your parents, the discontentment you have in your singleness, your past immorality, your materialism, your desire to see others fail. And if you put your faith in him, he forgives you. And he holds those sins against you no more. I mean, as you struggle with sin, and we all do, do not forget that you are forgiven, that you are given grace to fight, and one day, at your resurrection, you will never know sin again. Second, the resurrection presents the bigger story I need. Like we said earlier, Paul writes, death is swallowed up in victory. We don't have to fear death. Death is not the end of the story, but the entrance into the next chapter, a much better chapter, heaven itself. And this eternal life after death reminds us that our current story is part of a much bigger story, a story that God is writing and he's already told us the ending to. This means we're not defined by our sufferings. God has a purpose and plan for them as he leads you to final salvation with him. What is your story? Chronic pain, a prodigal child, a job you hate, infertility, a cold marriage, loss or loneliness, unsafe family members, cancer, aging, broken relationships. Whatever you think your story is, do you realize that the resurrection tells you your story is part of a much bigger story? Because your story has already been written by a loving God, you can trust that even the pains of life have a purpose, and even the pains of life do have an end. Number three, lastly, the resurrection provides the living Savior I need. There are a lot of religions started by a lot of people who are currently dead. They would tell their version of religion, then they die, and people hope that what they said is true. But Jesus is alive. We worship a living Savior. We don't follow the teachings of a dead man. We don't gamble on life after death, hoping that what they said is true. We don't have to live life on our own power because the one we followed is no longer with us. We trust a living Savior. Understand, Christianity is not about religious ritual. It is about a relationship. It's not about paying some dues to some far-off deity. It's about loving our Savior and, more importantly, knowing his love for us. And so, beloved, as you journey through the ups and downs of life, do not forget what we celebrate this morning. Jesus lives. Before we close, one more question from the crucifixion narrative that I want us to consider. Again, we back up in a story. Pilate has Jesus. He presents him to the Jews and asks, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And it's a question that each of us must wrestle with. Because as much as we've been thinking through this story, like I mentioned earlier, we are not observers. We are participants. This is our story. So we can say, like so many others on that Good Friday 2,000 years ago, crucify him. Or we can say, like the disciple Thomas did upon meeting the resurrected Jesus, my Lord and my God. This is Christianity. This is to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you don't know Christ, first, thank you for coming. It really is a blessing to us and really a grace to whoever brought you. But I hope you'll continue to seek the answer to who is Jesus. It's the one question you must get right. And so please talk to who brought you. Ask them your questions or talk to one of our pastors. We love to share about our faith. Again, you must figure out who is Jesus. Let me close with this. Once more, going back to our story. We've kind of put ourselves in the story. Imagine what it would have been like to be there. And I wonder what it would have been like to be one of Jesus' disciples. Okay, so on one hand, there was no worse day than Friday to see your hope murdered, to see your hope hanging there dead on a cross. What it must have been like to see that and then to question everything that you've believed, to consider maybe there's no purpose or meaning to life, to resign yourself to being eternally dead in your sins. And then Sunday comes. And you hear this murmuring that Jesus is not in his tomb. Some even saying that he's been resurrected. And you can't hardly believe it. But then you see him, same but different. And in that moment, you know he conquered death. And you know, because of that, that death will never have its way with you. In the resurrected Christ, the disciples' lives would never be the same. And I pray, beloved, that the same would be true for us. May the resurrected Savior, the one we need him to be, change everything about who we are. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and your kindness. And I pray, Lord, that as we've had a chance to think through the last days of Jesus' life, that the resurrection will continue to take root in our hearts and that we will love that death will never have its way with us. May we live lives built upon the resurrection. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.